All right, praise God. I would like for you to make your way this morning to Psalms 133. Psalms 133. We are going to take the time to read the entire psalm. All three verses. Psalms 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, any time you talk about unity, a lot of folks' antennas go up, including mine, you know, because you're concerned about this artificial ecumenical unity that tries to match things that are unmatchable. But obviously, when the Bible speaks of unity, it's not talking about anything artificial. It's not talking about... Yeah, let's hold hands with the Baal worshipers and all just agree together. It's not that at all. In fact, if you look at it, it's how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This psalm, in your King James Version, it says it's a song of degrees, a song of degrees. The word means steps or ascent. In fact, in many versions, it's called the Psalm of Ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T, to rise up, to step up. And there's a reason for that. It's also called one of the pilgrim songs, because in the book of Psalms, there are many categories, many different kinds of psalms. But these are the Psalms of Ascents, or the pilgrim songs, from Psalms 120 to Psalms 134, the pilgrim songs that were sung as the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for one of the three yearly feasts, one of the great feasts where people, pilgrims came from all over the world. They came and walked up that ascending hill to Jerusalem to worship there. These songs were sung on the way up the hill. These psalms, according to Jewish tradition, were even sung by the priest as they ascended the steps of the temple. So it has, they have a very long history. These songs of degrees are quite varied. Some of them are joyful, praises to God, like Psalms 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love thee. Now, remember, these are psalms of degrees, psalms of ascents. So as they are ascending to Jerusalem, they're singing these songs, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love thee. Some are songs of encouragement. Psalms 124, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Some are psalms of repentance. Psalms 130, if thou should mark iniquity, who would stand? And then you've got some like the one we're reading today, Psalms 133, a praise psalm about the blessedness of brotherly unity. And when we talk brotherly, we're talking about family. Unity, family, amen. Which I believe that we could use some family unity. Yeah. And when the Bible speaks here of the family unity, look, there's the family of blood, there's the family of faith. And we need unity in all of that, correct?
Yes.
Now, the Jews, three times a year, for the Feast of Tabernacles, for the Feast of Pentecost, and for the Feast of Passover, these were the three pilgrim feasts, three times a year, the Jews would congregate. They would come from all over, not only all over Israel. They came from foreign countries. They came from faraway places. And they all came to Jerusalem to worship together and observe these sacred feasts. Now, you know, the Jews are like people of every ethnicity. There are people of all different occupations. There were people from all different fields of labor, all different educations, some very scholarly, some very unlearned. You've got people of various ages and in various social stratas, the rich, the poor. But with all of their differences, they came together to worship the one God of Israel. And, you know, this is a psalm of David. So David is looking, this is how I picture it when he wrote this psalm. He's looking at the masses of people coming together from all their different backgrounds, from all their different occupations, educational strata, you know, social stratas. They're all coming together to worship the Lord. And I can imagine him looking over that great mass of people coming and just saying, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It had to be heartwarming. It really did. For brethren. And by the way, you know, Israel, they all have the same genetic markers. I mean, they all came from one guy. They came from Abraham, then through Isaac, then through Jacob and his sons. So they are all brethren. They are all related. And how good it is, how pleasant it is to see all of our family together and not at war with each other. You know, they were brethren. They were family. But, unfortunately, like every family, in our sin-marred, sin-scarred world, Israel has a long history of strife and division, of wars, of anger at their brethren, bitter conflict and disagreement. I mean, it goes all the way back, really, to the very beginning with Abraham and Lot. Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, they couldn't even get along together. Amen. Uncle and nephew. Abraham had to say, "Look, you choose which area you want to go to, and you go to that area, we'll go to this area. It ain't nothing personal, but there's just too many of us to get along. So a little distance can be helpful." Then you've got the history of Jacob swindling his brother Esau out of the birthright, something that Esau swore he'd kill his own brother if he found him, if he caught him. Jacob had to flee for his own life. You've got accounts like Joseph's brethren. Now, these are brothers. Joseph's brothers who decided, you know, here's a little family jealousy coming up, you know. Right. Joseph with his multicolored coat, all the rest of them had brown coats. Him, he's special, you know, he's daddy's pet and daddy's favorite, and they hated him for it. They were jealous, family jealousy. I'm glad we never see things like that today. But, you know, back then, there was such a thing as families getting upset with each other and not liking each other. They hated Joseph. They wanted to kill him.
That's right.
Yeah. It was a concession to sell him into slavery.
Amen.
Well, let's just sell him.
Yeah.
We get a little money in the process. You kill him, he's just dead. We got nothing. I mean, that's brotherly love. Maybe not. And can I tell you that David himself, who wrote this psalm under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, knew very well the pain of family conflict.
Yes.
I mean, right from the beginning, he's a young lover of his country, lover of his own king. The king decided, you know, I think we're better off what you did. The king tried to kill him on numerous occasions. That created tremendous conflict, not only in David's heart, but in Israel, in the nation. The people loved David. King Saul wanted him dead.
Yeah.
And then when Saul died, you would think that there might be a peaceful transition where David became king, but it didn't happen. Ish-bosheth was pronounced to be king over the northern tribes by Abner, his chief. Abner was the power behind the throne. There was a succession almost, a fracture in the nation. Judah went with David as king. And what do you think transpired? You got one nation, two kings, you got war. So it's brother against brother, killing against killing, until Ish-bosheth was murdered. Abner was killed. And finally, the nation decided, we need to come together. We are brethren. We need to come together and heal and recognize David as king. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. That's where his capital was. And they spoke, and this is what they said, we are thy bone and thy flesh. We are all brothers. Let's have no more war. No more war in the family. No more war in the family of God. It's a good idea not to have war in the family.
Amen.
In fact, there's another passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 that talks about how all the tribes finally came together and they came to recognize and to anoint David as king. And the Bible says, 1 Chronicles 12:40, that Israel was full of joy. Finally, we can have peace. Of course, it didn't last long. But for a moment, and then I can imagine they've got this peace. Finally, peace. And during one of the great feasts, as the pilgrims are all coming to worship in Jerusalem, David would look over them and say, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Finally, peace. We're not killing each other. But then, you know, David's own family would later be tragically marred by strife, by chaos. David was a great man in many ways, but you don't want to follow his family choices. He took many wives. As a result, he had many children, and, they vied with each other. One of his sons, Amnon, liked one of David's daughters, which would be Amnon's stepsister, a girl named Tamar, beautiful girl, and Amnon raped her. Tamar had a brother named Absalom. Absalom killed Amnon. I mean, this is his family. He's got one son raping a daughter, his own stepsister. This son killing that son. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Then Absalom went on to tear the whole kingdom apart. Rose up against his own father, wanted to kill his own father.
That's right.
David knew what a blessing it is to have unity and to have peace. What a blessing it is.
Amen.
course, after David's death and Solomon's death, the kingdom itself would be torn in half. When some followed Rehoboam, some followed Jeroboam, and the northern and southern kingdoms became divided. So strife, war, conflict, anger, hatred, animosity, unforgiveness has a long history in Israel. You know, God didn't intend for it to be that way. In the very beginning, in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, God created the family. Genesis 2 tells us God took the man that he had created, and from a rib in his side, he created woman. And this is what the Lord God said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. This is God's own words. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. His wife, not just some woman, but to his wife. God married him. And those two would be one flesh. The two would be one. The family was created by God. Marriage was ordained and created by God. It wasn't somebody's idea. And there you have the very first family. One man, one woman, married, family. And it lasted all of two chapters until Cain killed his brother Abel. God created the family, created the unit where two would be one, and the devil has been busy ever since trying to destroy that unity. Amen. Unity in families, unity in marriage, unity in sibling relationships. The devil's been trying to destroy that unity since God created it, and that was the pattern that he established. I do believe that Satan inspires people to selfish lives, lusts, greed, jealousies, distrust, envy, hatred, unforgiveness, resentments, strife, discord, and that this bleeds into families and creates all the divisions that the devil loves. Because if God's intent from the beginning was that the family would be a unit, unit, where we get unity, a family unit, united, husband, wife, one flesh. We stand together. We fight our wars side by side, not face to face, but side by side, because we fight together the battles, the struggles of life. But that's been the devil's scheme from the beginning. God created marriage for mankind's good. The devil's been trying to destroy it ever since. Here we are in the 21st century, and I don't know if families have ever been more broken.
Yeah, you're right.
Marriage is largely forsaken. Fornication is commonplace. Sexual sin, pornography has gone mainstream. The human body is desecrated. Real, loving, lasting relationships are rare. And they are precious according to the eyes of God. It was God's intent that in the marriage relationship, children would come. You know, it's not a coincidence. And one day, I think I'll just elaborate on this a little bit more. But it's not a coincidence that babies take so long to grow up.
Yeah.
It's not like other animals. I mean, some of them, they hatch and boom, that's it. You're on your own, kid. You make it or you die, one or the other. You eat something else or something's going to eat you. Others, you know, they have a very short period where they're with the mother. The mother look after them for a little while, and then boom, you're on your own. Yeah. But children, this kid's been here 10 years, hasn't grown up yet. 20 years, 40 years. Kid, get a job. I mean, only in the human race does it take so long for somebody to grow up? But can I tell you that at least for the 18 to 20 years, you know, the first 18 to 20, not the... That's part of God's intent for the family to instill in their children values, ethics, morals. That's the family's responsibility. Now, the church assists. We assist. But we can't instill the values that is left to each family to instill in their child. And God gives, He gives each one of us, when you have children, He gives us those years to do it. To teach them what a loving home should be. What it's like to have nurturing parents, acceptance, forgiveness, someone who will care for you. So that they don't grow up to be little narcissistic beasts that think people are to be preyed upon instead of prayed for. The idea of this long period that we have with children, I believe is what enables Christians to instill in our children stability.
You're right.
But how can they have stability if we have none?
You're right.
How can they grow up secure when our homes are fragmented, fractured, angry places that people want to really avoid? How many times do you know people in the workplace who will avoid going home? They don't want to go there and deal with the strife, the stress. The home should be a place of welcome and warmth and love. In a Christian relationship, it should be a place where we raise our children to be productive members of society. That's the way God intended it. Family. Tragically, today, almost half of children are born to unmarried parents. More children are likely to grow up in a broken home than an intact one. Disrespect for parents is commonplace in the home. Schools have to deal with the family's failure. Because children go to school, and those who are disrespectful at home, how do you think they act at school? Disrespectful of teachers, disruptive, disobedient, rebellious, defiant. They disrupt an entire classroom. A teacher can't handle what a parent refuses to deal with. Then you've got all the other issues, you know, a vast increase in juvenile delinquency, which leads to a vast increase in imprisonment. The United States imprisons more citizens than any nation on earth.
Amen.
The failures at the family level.
Oh, yeah.
Satan revels. God grieves.
Yes.
I mean, I could elaborate on this a whole lot more, but I really want to look at our text. I want you to look at our text. Behold. Behold. You know what it means? Look. Look, pay attention. How good and how pleasant and how rare for brethren to dwell together in unity. So therefore, take a good look. Behold. Take it in. This is the way it's supposed to be. Brethren, mothers, fathers, children, family, church family, dwelling together in unity. Take a good look. Behold it. I mean, it's precious, it's beautiful, and it's rare.
Amen.
But this is what the Bible says. How good it is.
Thank you, Lord.
It's intrinsically good.
Yeah.
It's good in and of itself. It's good. In fact, the word, the Hebrew word, actually means it's excellent. It's beneficial. It's valuable. In fact, that's the same word when the Bible says here how good and how pleasant, how good it is. Good is the same exact word God uses in the creation account. When in six creation days, after God created each of the things he did in the creation days, he said God saw that it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good. Over in Genesis 1:31, after the six creation days, the Bible says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good.
Amen.
Now, if God says it's good,
yeah,
it's good because it was exactly the way he intended for it to be. That's the way he intended for it to be. It's the way he designed it to be. It was all very good before it was marred by sin. So also is unity good. The same word. Behold, look, see how good is unity amongst the brethren.
Amen.
Now that means unity amongst our blood brethren, our family.
Amen. Help us,
and unity in the family of faith. Unity in the house of God. Because you know the church is family too.
Amen.
We're related by blood also. Amen. The blood of the Lamb. That makes us all children of the one true God. Behold how good, he says, and how pleasant it is. Pleasant, by the way, is another one of those important words. It means to be delightful. It means to be sweet, to be beautiful, to be lovely, something beautiful to see, something beautiful to behold. You ever just get some sight of maybe a field of wildflowers, maybe it's a mountain range, maybe it's a bubbling brook, and it almost takes your breath away? It's just, you just want to stop and pause and look at it. It's just beautiful to see. And wish you could capture it in your mind. Well, now you got a phone. Capture it on your phone. But...
yeah.
Well, that's the way the Bible speaks of unity amongst brethren. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, in peace, in harmony. You know, it's pleasant when the choir all sings in harmony. Not as pleasant when, you know, they're all out of key and one's a half a step ahead of the other and the instruments are out of tune. Not as pleasant a sound, but it's also good if you're a sports fan and you like to keep up with things like football, basketball, soccer. It's nice when a team plays in unison as one team. That nobody's trying to hog the spotlight. Nobody wants all the accolades. But as a team, everybody does their part. Everybody participates. Everybody's involved for the good of the team. For the good of the team. That's the way it's supposed to be in our politics. For the good of the nation. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church. For the good of the church. Everybody sacrifices, everybody participates, everybody overcomes, everybody forgives, everybody lets go of the grudges and the hurts and the offenses. And it's definitely the way it's supposed to be in our home, in our family, with our children, with our grandchildren, in our marriage, where we can love, forgive, overlook, crucify the flesh, forgive, die to self, throw down those grudges and resentments and all the things you've been nurturing and carrying around with you. You know, the little hurts, the little offenses. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of kids going to school with these big, heavy backpacks. They lug those things. Poor kids. They lug these big old heavy book bags on their back and they carry them around everywhere. That's what some people do with grudges, with resentments, with bitterness and animosities and unforgiveness and all of these roots of bitterness. They carry it around everywhere. It's like, put that thing down.
Amen.
Let it go. How about forgiving? How about that? We act like a Christian. Forgive. You've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. God has forgiven us so much, and He still forgives us. This has to go if we're going to heal the offenses in our own home and in our relationships. Unity, according to the Bible, is desirable. In fact, according to the Bible, unity is precious. It's a precious thing. It's pleasant. It's a blessed thing. So why is it so difficult? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you why it's difficult. Because people are stubborn, sinful, proud, unforgiving, insecure, jealous, selfish, opinionated, intolerant. Shall we carry on? Know-it-alls. Insulting, angry, without self-discipline, rude, insulting, self-righteous, haughty, thin-skinned. I mean, you know, so easily offended. It's like nobody can overlook anything anymore. Bottom line, why is it that unity is so difficult? Because people are sinful.
You're right.
Because people are sinful.
Amen.
In a family, it can be difficult because not everybody is saved always, you know?
Right.
And unsaved people don't, they have, I mean, saved people have struggles dealing with you, keeping the unity going. But unsaved people don't have the tools in their toolbox.
You're right.
They don't have it. Everybody has a paddle to stir it up, but not everybody has a fire extinguisher.
Amen.
And then even when everybody is saved, not everybody's at the same level of maturity.
You're right. Amen.
Not everybody acts like a Christian ought to act.
You're right.
Not everybody's an overcomer. Not everybody can crucify their flesh. Not that they can't, but they don't. The same thing is true. What's true in the family is true in the church family as well.
You're right.
Because we have people at all different levels of growth.
Amen.
You've got those who are like the 40-year-old kid at home who never grew up. You've got those who never really mature in the things of faith.
Right. Never grow. Amen. Amen. Help us, Lord. You heard this.
You know, Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian church for its carnality because of all the strife and the division in the church. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, it's been declared unto me that there are contentions among you. Contentions, strife, division, warfare. He went on and rebuked him in chapter 3. He said, you're carnal. You're a carnal bunch of people. You should be more mature than what you are, but you're not. You're carnal. I have to treat you like babies in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, listen to what he said. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men?
Amen.
In other words, you're childish. You're not walking like Christians, you're walking like the unsaved. You're behaving like unsaved people. You act like the world. James chapter 4, James says in verse 1, where do all these wars and fightings come from that are among you? He says it's from your lusts that war against your members. What did Paul recommend the church do to deal with the schism and the division among them? Well, he told them they needed, in effect, to repent.
Amen.
You know, when you repent, you recognize that you are the problem. Or at least you're a very big part of the problem. When you repent, you're taking ownership of the problem. You're saying, okay, it's not just them. I mean, you can blame it on somebody else, but when you repent, you're recognizing I'm part of the problem. Because I'm not overcoming like I should. I'm not crucifying this flesh like I should. I'm not praying for them like I should. I'm not overlooking their offenses like I should. But I'm taking it to heart and responding in kind. You know, tit for tat, insult for insult, slam for slam, put down for put down. You insult me, I insult you twice as much. You have to repent, recognize that you yourself are part of the problem.
Amen.
It means you own the guilt, and we have to do our part to create the unity that God desires. In the family, in the church, and really in all of our relationships. Take responsibility for your words, for your actions. Repent. That means you ask God to forgive you, you tell God you're sorry, and of course you quit doing that. But then you also have to apologize to others. Those you've offended, those you've insulted, those you've hurt, and you have to forgive them for hurting you, insulting you, offending you. And don't wait for some emotion or some feeling, you know, like when this feeling comes over me to forgive, then I'm going to forgive them. You're going to be waiting a long time. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a choice. And so you choose to forgive. The one who hurt you, you specifically choose to forgive them.
Amen.
You've been offended by a loved one, family member, brother, sister, grandchild, child, husband, wife, your choice. Recognize here your power in this situation.
Amen.
You can let the friction continue, the tension remain, the strife, the stress, the... You can let it stay, or you can own it like a grown Christian man, grown Christian woman. Recognize, you know, I'm guilty here too. And ask for forgiveness. Sincerely, humbly, genuinely. You know, we've talked about this before. When you apologize, it can't be, well, I'm sorry, but I wouldn't have done it if you wouldn't have. That's not owning it. You know, that's passing the blame. You own it. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I should not have talked to you like that. I'm sorry I let you down. I ask you to forgive me. You can do that. I know if you practiced, you probably could do it. Just, I'm sorry. You can do it. I'm confident. It's time for us to grow up as men and women of God. Forgive others, ask for their forgiveness, quit being so childish, quit being so thin-skinned, isn't it something? People are on the prowl for offenses these days. Used to be people would go hunt, for important things. Now they hunt for offenses. I'm looking for somebody to say anything, and I'm going to jump at it and take offense at it. Stop blaming other people. Stop criticizing other people.
Amen.
Stop criticizing and criticizing and fault finding. And Let's exercise some understanding. Let's give people the benefit of the doubt. Let's exercise some compassion, recognizing that, hey, you know, everybody's going through something. People might snap at you, but hey, you don't have to snap back. Just, you don't know what they're going through. Just give them the benefit of the doubt. Let go. Put that big backpack down you've been carrying around with all the hurts and grudges and offenses. And let's just humble ourselves. Let's crucify this flesh. Let's do our part. Let's do our part to ensure unity in our family units. Boy, that's going to mean crucifying that self, that pride, that ego.
Yep.
Stop creating division and strife. Stop creating it and stop passing it along. You be the fire extinguisher. You put out the fire. Don't pass it on. There's so many exhortations in the Bible to unity and to peace. Can I read just a couple of them to you? Just a couple. If you want to write these down, I'm just going to read through them quickly. Ephesians 4. The Bible speaks verses 1 through 3. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Long suffering. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. That's our job, peacemaker.
Amen. Help us, Lord.
Not the Colt 45 peacemaker. I just shoot them dead. That's, no. Peacemakers make peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and be at peace among yourselves. What an exhortation to the church. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Quit all the strife, the quarreling, the bickering, the foolishness. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another. That's our job. Build up, encourage one another. Follow the things that make for peace. Of course, you've got the Lord's commandments, a new commandment I give unto you, John 13, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love.
Amen.
Colossians 3, verses 13, 14, and 15. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men.
Amen.
Look, James in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says this, but the wisdom that's from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. You know what that means? It's easy to get along with. Are you an easy person to get along with, you think? Oh, I am. It's my wife. That's the one. It's my husband. It's my kids. It's this one. It's that one. It's the people I work with. Me, I'm easy. What did you say? The wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, we have to consider it like a garden that we cultivate. We sow seeds of peace, harmony, love, forgiveness, and we reap what we sow. You know, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. So if you sow strife and contention, what do you think you're going to get? What did you think was going to happen? You gossip, you criticize, you complain, you murmur, you grumble. What kind of fruit you think you're going to get from that tree? That's the tree you're planting. So sow seeds of peace and forgiveness. Put the fires out. Be a fire extinguisher. You still in Psalms 133? All right, let's look over there. Psalms 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good is it? How pleasant is it? Well, verse 2 and 3. Give us some interesting comparisons. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. It seems like a little weird reference, actually. It's like the anointment on Aaron's head and beard. But it's actually a very specific reference to the anointing oil that was made specifically for the high priest. Now, this was such a rare and precious oil that it could not be copied, it could not be duplicated, it could not be used for any other purpose. Strictly forbidden, Exodus chapter 30. So, the anointing oil for Aaron, the high priest, it obviously was not poured upon their head lightly, but poured lavishly. And it was a very fragrant, specific aroma for the high priest alone. So that would make it the rarest of anointings, the rarest, which in itself speaks of something very precious, something unique. That's what unity amongst brethren is like, something that precious and that sacred in the eyes of God. Because this was so sacred, no one could be anointed with this oil. No, it could have no other use. That's how sacred it was. So, unity then amongst the brethren is actually a sacred thing and a blessed thing. It was poured upon his head, but it didn't stay on his head. It ran down. Twice we're told it goes down. Went down through his beard and onto his garment. You know, his garment, the high priest garment, they wore those stones with the 12 tribes of Israel named on the stones. So imagine the picture here. It is of a sacred blessing, anointing that actually covered not only Aaron the high priest, but ran down to the entire family of God. And I think that you could probably make an analogy here about how each of us is a priest and we too have been anointed, and the anointing has to run down from us. You can't leave it to run up from the others. It's got to run down from you, because God anoints you personally, individually, with his mighty Holy Spirit. You are a child of God. You are a priest of the Most High. The Bible tells us we're priests and kings. He's made us unto our God priests and kings. You are anointed with the oil of gladness, the oil of the Holy Spirit, and the oil that is an oil of blessing. Blessing upon your whole family. Let it run down from you. It's up to you. It's up to you to be the peacemaker. for it to run down. You can't leave it to somebody else. It's up to you. I believe that we take passages like this too lightly, and we carry around our hurts and our offenses. We refuse to let things go. We refuse to forgive. It's like we nurture wounds and offenses. Instead of letting them go, we water them and cultivate them so that they grow bigger. And we keep replaying things somebody said. We replay it over and over in our mind. And you know what you do? You forfeit blessings. You forfeit blessings. All the blessings that God would pour out upon us, we forfeit. Because you won't shut up. Because you won't overcome. Because the flesh wants to have its say instead of letting the Holy Spirit have His way. You insist on opening that big mouth. Hey, look, we're all guilty. Me too. Thank you, sister. There's nobody here not guilty. But what a tragedy. We don't even know what we forsake, what we leave behind when we fail to forgive. We don't even know. We don't even realize the blessings, possibly healings, blessings that we really, really aren't grasping. What a tragedy. What, you know the old song, oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear when we refuse to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Remember, the anointing starts at the top and goes down. He also says in verse 3, I think this is interesting as well. He said, it's like the dew of Hermon. He's talking about Mount Hermon. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon. And as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Mount Hermon was in the northern part of Israel. It's the highest peak in Israel. It's about 9,000 feet above sea level. Mount Zion is in the southern part of Israel, and it is a much lower peak. Mount Hermon in the north was always covered with dew, always lush. All the greenery around it was always green, growing, snow-capped parts of the year. Mount Zion, not really, much smaller, about 2,400 feet above sea level. But still, Mount Zion is the place where God commanded the blessing. In fact, the Bible speaks, it speaks of Mount Zion as the city of our God. Psalms 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God chose to put His presence in a unique way in Mount Zion. We read in Psalms 125, one of the songs of ascents, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Shall never be removed. There is a blessing that flows. That's what he's saying. A blessing of when we do everything in us, within us, in our power, to have unity in our family, unity in our church assembly, unity, you know, it brings blessing to us, the blessing of peace. And it produces the blessing, it says, that God commanded on Mount Zion. Biblical unity is a blessed, precious, wonderful thing. Let us long for it. Let us desire it. Let us work towards it. Let us crucify this flesh, this self, this pride, this ego. Let us zip this lip that creates so much disunity. And let's use everything we have to create this blessed unity. It's for our good. It's for our family's good.
Amen.
It's for the church's good, for the body of Christ's good.
You're right.
What a blessed thing. God commanded the blessing. We can't have for free what we won't personally work towards, strive towards, labor towards. We have to create it. God will give it, but we have to work for it. We have to overcome. We have to crucify this flesh. We have to let go, brothers
Amen.
And sisters.
Amen. Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray today. We see the blessing that you speak of, the blessing, the blessedness of precious unity. And Lord, you know that many of our homes are wrecked with strife and contention. Some of it is out of our control. But Lord, some of it you can show us and help us to heal. So Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves, each and every one of us, and see where there are ways that we can help create peace and unity in our church family and in our blood family. Lord, I pray against strife. I pray for healing in all of our relationships. I pray for healing in our families, healing among siblings, healing among spouses, and healing, Lord Jesus, in all of our extended family as well. Lord, I pray for this body that there be no strife or contention.
Yes, Lord.
But Lord, that we have peace amongst ourselves, love and forgiveness and the blessing of your presence. This we pray.
In
Jesus' name we ask it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. As